You can be turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We have just been going through a textual study of the book of Acts on Sunday evening, and we've just kind of gotten into the journeys of Paul. We've actually finished the first journey, and we may spend just a little time reviewing that and maybe helping you, giving you an opportunity to see that a few more times with your eyes, because I find that to be helpful to me and refreshing and thinking about what I'm trying to, you know, to learn and to process as I think about what Paul was doing on these journeys. I will just remind you that the first journey we read about is in Acts chapter 13 and 14, and most of the work in the preaching is going to take place in Galatia, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and these are going to be the churches of Galatia that the letter, you know, Galatians was written to. So Paul starts out here, Paul and Barnabas start out here, and actually John Mark is with them in Antioch of Syria, and they travel here down to Cyprus. They come to Paphos, and this is where they met Sergius Paulus and had that confrontation with Elymas the sorcerer. They're going to sail up here and land at Perga, and this is where John Mark decides to go back to Jerusalem. And then they go on up to Antioch, and here's where Paul preaches, I guess we sometimes say, his longest recorded sermon there in Antioch in Pisidia, a regional name here. They go down to Iconium, where there's a plot to stone Paul and Barnabas, but they escape. They come down to Lystra, where Paul actually was stoned in Lystra, and then he is left for dead outside the city, but gets up and leaves the next day and goes to Derbe. And then when they were done preaching in Derbe, they went back through, visited all these churches, and strengthened them and appointed elders in all the churches, and then came down here to Attalia and sailed back to Antioch. And you may remember that we were talking about dating the first journey. I'll just go ahead and put these dates up there for you. We had a little bit of discussion about, you know, Galatians 1, 18 and Galatians 2 and verse 1. Is it 14 total years or is it 3 plus 14, a total of 17 years? And I told you, you could do some more study on your own. But either way, most people are going to come up with a date for Acts 15 of about 49 or 50 A.D. And so we said that here in Acts chapter 12, the death of Herod Agrippa the First, pretty a lot of agreement about 44 A.D. Acts chapter 15, 49, 50 A.D. And so in between is the first journey, Acts chapter 13 and 14. So that's if you think about the fact that we are 2,000 years removed from these events, and we're getting it down to a range of a few years, that's pretty incredible, you know, to think that we can get it that close and feel pretty confident about those years. So those are the dates of the first journey. In chapter 16 last week, we talked about the work of the second journey. You remember that Paul and Silas set out through Cilicia and Galatia on foot. John Mark and Barnabas are going to end up going to Cyprus. Paul and Silas go this way, go through the churches here in Antioch, and they deliver the decrees that have been discussed down in here in Jerusalem concerning circumcision and Gentiles, and cause much rejoicing in the churches of Galatia at this time. They pass on through and thought that they might go to Asia, but the Spirit said no. Headed toward Bithynia, the Spirit said no. And so they make kind of a due west course over here to Troas. And here in Troas is where Paul received the Macedonian call. And so Luke is going to join them as they leave Troas. Forgot to mention that when they left Galatia, Timothy went with them. So by the time they leave Troas, it's Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. And they come on over to Philippi, where they preach first. Lydia is converted. Paul and Silas are in prison, but then the jailer is converted after the events that occurred in the jail. And so they are sent away by the officials of the city, and they're going to end up today. We're going to be in Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. That's where the preaching is going to take place here in Acts chapter 17. So hopefully that's kind of a quick little review, refresher there. Let's talk a little bit about their travel. So we said in Philippi, it seems that maybe there was not a synagogue, but when they get to Thessalonica, there is a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, kind of as we have seen throughout the journey so far, preaching in the synagogues. He goes in, and it says, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, He was explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And so it seems that Paul's approach pretty much was, in the synagogues, was, here are Jewish worshipers, here are Gentile worshipers, you know, those who fear God. We kind of talked about that outside of Judea, that there was a place typically in the synagogues for Gentiles. And so he's just opening up the scriptures. Here's a scripture that is telling you that the Christ is going to suffer. Here's a scripture that's telling you the Christ is going to suffer. Here's a scripture that talks about the Christ being raised from the dead. And then he starts talking about the events of Jesus' life. And he says, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. He is the Messiah." And it says, "Some of them were persuaded." And I take that "some" to be the Jews, because you'll notice this contrast. "And a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas." So some Jews were persuaded. Many of the devout Greeks, which I would take that to be proselytes, are actually persuaded, and they believe the gospel preached by Paul and Silas, and not a few of the leading women. So the Jews, though, that were not persuaded, it says in the New King James, it says they became envious. And this is a sad scene that we see here. They became envious, and they took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob and set all the city in the uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. The reason I say that this is a sad scene is because look at who these unbelieving Jews have hitched their wagon with. They've basically gone out in the marketplace and found the thugs for hire, the guys that are troublemakers, and they say, "Hey, let's get together and let's go down and oppose Paul and Silas who are preaching this gospel." And the thing that's sad about that, these are supposed to be people who feared God. These are supposed to be people who believed in God, and they're going to hitch their wagon with these evil men because they feel like maybe they can convince them to be allies with them against the truth, against the gospel that's being preached. And it's sad to see people who are supposed to know who God is. Obviously, even if they didn't, if they decided that they didn't agree with Paul's arguments, that they wouldn't associate themselves with these kinds of men in their efforts. And here's one more thing I want you to notice. So Paul's preaching in Thessalonica, right? So we've got reasoning, explaining, and then in verse 3 it also uses the term demonstrating. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 1 with me and let's think about what that might mean. How would he demonstrate that Jesus was the Christ? So notice what Paul says as he writes to the Thessalonians in verse 5. He says, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." So there's at least three things that Paul points to: the word that they preached, the power of the Holy Spirit, and their own example as they were there with the Thessalonians, the kind of men we were. So the example would have been more for the sake of the Thessalonians. But if Luke is telling us, by using this word demonstrating, if Luke is talking about the miracles that Paul was working in Thessalonica, it's not that they were just disagreeing with Paul's arguments from the Scriptures. They were seeing these miracles and just totally rejecting the proof that God was trying to give them, that the gospel being preached by Paul and Silas was in fact the truth, that Jesus was the Messiah. And so just imagine that. You know, I like to think about that and remind myself about that when I see people that I know saw miracles. Because sometimes people today say, "Well, if I could just see a miracle, I'd believe." Maybe. Maybe not. If you don't believe the words that have been confirmed by the testimony and all the miracles that are recorded, if you don't believe the miracle that Luke tells us about, all the miracles that Luke tells us about and Matthew and the other apostles tell us about as they write about Jesus and his own life, if I saw a miracle, I'd believe. Well, here are people who apparently saw miracles and they didn't believe. You know, when we decide that we don't want to believe something, almost nothing will convince us. And I think that's something for us. There's going to be several, I think, places in this chapter where we are reminded about the need to keep our minds open to the Scriptures. We are reminded about how real a possibility it is for us to suddenly do what we thought we would never do. To suddenly align ourselves with people that we said we would never have fellowship with, but we have decided that there's a doctrine that we don't want and will do anything to silence those who are proclaiming it. Maybe all of a sudden, you know, a situation in my own marriage arises, and I realize that if I follow what the Scriptures say, that my marriage is not right before God, and I just go ahead and decide I won't believe that, and I decide I'm going to stay in my marriage, and I decide that I'm going to be opposed to anyone who says otherwise and tries to convince me otherwise, and then suddenly I'm aligning myself with people who have an attitude that at one time I would have never, you know, aligned myself with. And so what happens is they get these men, they go down to Jason's house. They heard that that's where Paul and Silas might be, but they're not there. And so what do? They drag Jason out. And so this is kind of one of the first times we see not the messengers being persecuted, but the people who have believed the message. And they drag them out, and they treat them just like the apostles. They make all these wild accusations against Jason and the brethren that they've brought before the courts. Oh, these who have turned the world upside down, they've come here, and Jason is with them. He's harboring them, and they're all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. And they say that there is another king, Jesus. And the crowd was very troubled, and the rulers of the city were very troubled when they heard these things. But it seems that they did not overreact and go ahead and beat these men without any kind of formal charges like had happened in Philippi. And so it says in verse 9, they took security from Jason and the rest, and they let them go. And a lot of students kind of explain this security kind of as bail. As you know, they're going to take this fee from them and allow them to go ahead and go free. But there may be, you know, more discussion about these events later. But at least at this time, they are not, you know, beaten or thrown into prison. They're allowed to go free. So, you know, they say all these things about them. And of course, the idea that Paul and the Christians would have been proclaiming that Jesus is a king, well, that was probably accurate. That Paul would have been saying Jesus is Lord and Christ. But of course, this is just a bunch of wild accusations that we've seen the critics of the gospel and the opponents of the gospel, what they do is they get people all stirred up by saying a bunch of crazy things about Paul and the others. And by the time everybody's excited, nobody even knows what they're excited about. They just know Paul's the bad guy. These Christians, they're the bad guy. The Jews who were kind of causing all this, they would have known that never in Jesus' life on the earth was he a threat to Caesar. Never did he make any claim to a throne in opposition to Caesar. And they should have known that, because if Jesus would have been opposed to Caesar, well, then they would have been very happy to support Jesus as the Messiah. That was the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. And so in verse 10, it says the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And there's a synagogue in Berea as well, if you notice in verse 10. And so it says that these were more fair-minded than those who were in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So let's stop there for now. Let me just say that I think the noble-minded, the more fair-minded are the Jews in particular, in contrast with the Jews in Thessalonica. You will notice in verse 3 and 4, Paul is explaining and demonstrating, and some of them were persuaded, some of the Jews, a great multitude of the devout Greeks. In verse 11, Paul, I'm sure, was doing the same thing, explaining and reasoning and demonstrating. But these Bereans weren't, you know, they weren't just going to be naive and accept whatever Paul was saying. But what they did is they took Paul's words, they took Paul's arguments, they opened up the scriptures for themselves, and it says they were searching daily. They were determined to find out if the arguments that Paul was making from scripture, if they were true. And you know what they found out? They were true. And I don't think it's an accident that in contrast to the some in Thessalonica, in verse 12, you've got many of these Jews who believe. Because they've opened their minds to the scripture. They say, look, we don't care if we're right. We don't care if Paul's right. We just want God to be right. And whoever proclaims the truth of God, we will accept that. Again, a lesson for us about keeping our minds open to the scripture. And notice that they believe because they kept their minds open to the scripture. You know, here's what I would think about for myself. If I allow myself to become closed to the scriptures, closed to maybe even challenges or questions where someone is trying to use the scriptures to convince me, if I close my mind to that, what great truth might there be that I'm going to miss that would help me? Well, many of these believe because of their open-mindedness, their noble-mindedness. And, you know, we talk about open-mindedness. Obviously, there's some limits to our open-mindedness. We mean open, you know, open to the scriptures, open to what God is trying to show us, open to what, you know, the writings are telling us. You know, don't be so open-minded that you just swallow up anything. That's not who the Bereans were. They were testing these things. Well, in verse 13, what happens is that Jews from Thessalonica learn where Paul and Silas have gone, that they're preaching in Berea, and they come there and they stir up the crowds. And the brethren in Berea don't waste any time. They send Paul away in particular to go to the sea, and maybe, you know, he's the primary focus of their anger at this point, and Silas and Timothy remain behind. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, I want to look at something with you for just a moment that I think we can put together based on what Luke tells us and some of the things that Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians. So let's kind of think of the movements of Paul and his companions. We already noted, do you remember that the pronouns changed at the end of chapter 16? We went from we and us to they again, and we said that that indicated to us that when Paul and Silas left Philippi, Luke stayed behind. The writer of Acts stayed behind in Philippi. And it may also be that Timothy stayed behind for a while as well. Because, look in Philippians with me. So there's kind of a number of historical notes that I want to see with you. Philippians chapter 4. Verses 15 and 16, Paul says, "You Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." So Paul is writing to the Philippians and he's saying, now when I first was in Macedonia, no church shared with me except you. And when I was in Thessalonica, which is not far removed from Philippi, it's the next place that Paul stops. He says, "You sent aid to me once and again for my necessities." So let me just suggest that perhaps a possible candidate for a messenger would have been Timothy. Timothy stays behind in Philippi. If you'll notice in verse 4, Timothy is not mentioned with Paul and Silas there in Thessalonica. In verse 10, Timothy is not mentioned with Paul and Silas when they leave Thessalonica. But if you look in verse 14, obviously eventually Timothy does join Paul and Silas there in Berea. And so Timothy and Silas and Timothy are in Berea. But just kind of think about that. Okay, so Luke stays behind in Philippi, and now somebody's moving back and forth between Philippi and Thessalonica. Maybe it's Timothy. We don't know for sure. But there is some indication here in chapter 17 that Timothy wasn't always with them as they were in Thessalonica, in Berea. Now is where I want to look at 1 Thessalonians with you in chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, In verse 17 and 18, Paul talks about when he first left Thessalonica. He says, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. Now go on down to verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. So this what 1 Thessalonians tells us here is that Paul and Timothy were together in Athens for a time. But Paul is so concerned about the brethren in Thessalonica that he felt it would be better for him to be left alone in Athens and someone go up to Thessalonica and encourage the brethren there. So when he leaves, he wants them to come to Athens as soon as possible. And it seems that at least Timothy may have come. But when Timothy comes, he's so worried about the Thessalonians, he writes to them, he says, I thought it would be best if I was left alone. And I sent Timothy on up to encourage you and to check on you. So, we know where Luke is. He's in Philippi. Timothy, it seems, is in Thessalonica for a while. When Paul is alone in Athens, where is Silas? Well, this would be just a little bit of a hypothesis here, but you remember there are three churches that have been established so far, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And it probably is likely that Silas is there in Berea during this time. Well, those are just a little bit of discussion about the movements. I do want you to notice just one more verse, and then we'll get back to chapter 17. But in chapter 18, verses 4 and 5, when Paul begins preaching in Corinth, he is preaching in the synagogues on the Sabbath. And notice verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, it says that Paul, in the New American Standard, it says Paul devoted himself fully to the word and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Some there say compelled by the Spirit. But we see that eventually in Corinth, Paul is reunited with Silas and Timothy. And so, I've got your notes there in the back, maybe that you can look at that again and see if you can make a little bit more sense of what we're talking about. But it's a neat little place to see how some of the details from Acts 17, some of the details from 1 Thessalonians, and some of the details from Philippians chapter 4 kind of line up and tell us a little bit behind the scenes about what was going on. So I want to talk a little bit about Paul's preaching in Athens, starting in verse 16. Paul was waiting in Athens, and it seems that perhaps the plan was that Paul would not do any preaching until Silas and Timothy could come. But it says his spirit was provoked within him because he saw that the city was given over to idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers, and he was in the marketplace daily, having discussions with those who happened to be there. But then there were certain philosophers, Epicureans and Stoics, who encountered him. And they thought he was proclaiming foreign gods to him, that because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. This was a new and a strange concept to him, and to these Stoics and these Epicureans. And they eventually reached the point where they wanted to examine his doctrine formally. And so they took him up to the Areopagus. Some versions there say Mars Hill. And they say, we want to know what this new doctrine is that you're telling us about, because these things seem strange to our ears. And Luke adds this note in verse 21, that all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And so Paul is going to defend and proclaim the gospel. And he uses their situation. He keys in on something that he saw while he was walking around the city. He says, I perceive that you are very religious. I was passing through and saw the objects of your worship, and I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And what Paul says is, the one that you worship without knowing, that's the God I want to tell you about. And so, Paul says, that the unknown God is Lord of heaven and earth. God made the world and everything in it. Since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And let's just stop there for a moment and begin to perhaps see, I think, the argument that Paul is going to make. So he looks at their worship. He sees all these idols, and he sees all these temples. And at least in some of the Greek and Roman theology, at least in some of the theology, these sacrifices were thought of as food for the gods. In other words, they visualized and thought of the gods as actually eating the food and drinking the drink offerings that were poured out on the altar. And in fact, there were many of these false gods that are described as dependent upon the worship, you know, for their survival. We've been talking a little bit in our Bible class about Baal. Baal was the god of the storm, thought of as a fertility god, but the theology of Baal was that winter signified his death. And so Baal was dead down in Hades, where all human beings go when they die. But what would happen is they would engage in these sexual acts. And that is how, supposedly, Baal would be revitalized and he would come back into the world and he would bring about spring and he would bring about the harvest. But in their theology, without that worship, Baal stays in Hades. And so they had a theology in which the gods were actually dependent upon the worship. But Paul says, let me tell you, the God that I worship is not dependent upon human beings. He doesn't need their temples. He doesn't need their sacrifices. In fact, it's completely the other way around. He is the God who gives us everything. He gives us life. He gives us our very breath. Everything that we have comes from the God that I worship and proclaim to you. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Well, in verse 26 and verse 27, he's going to describe God as active in history. He is not a passive bystander. He says, He made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. And let me tell you what I think Paul is saying here. That God, the God that I proclaim to you, He's not just the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the actual God and Lord of time and history. And He has entered into history and participated in history. And you say, well, how does He do that? Well, think about all the times when God has acted to preach to men to repent. When He is going to destroy the world by a flood. Yes, He's going to destroy the world, but who is there preaching? Noah. And then He's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Who's there preaching? Lot. And who is praying that perhaps 10 righteous people may be found in the city so it doesn't have to be destroyed? And then when He is ready to bring Israel out and judge Egypt, Moses is there preaching. And we talk about how when Israel fell to Assyria, God did that. He was using Assyria to judge Israel. And then when Babylon conquered Assyria, God did that. He was using You see how God has entered into history. And He has participated. He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. And why did He do that? It was always about bringing men closer to Him, declaring Himself, showing His power, declaring, you know, His word, bringing us closer so that we might just be prompted to reach and to grope for Him. But Paul says He's not far from any of us, because in fact in Him we live and move and have our being. And this is interesting because he uses some of their own thinking against them. Some of your own poets have said, we are also His offspring. And that's very important, I think, to Paul's next argument. He says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. This is a brilliant argument. He uses some of their own thinking against them to show them the inconsistencies of their practice. So your poets say, we are the offspring of God. And many of you believe in some way that even if you believe in all these different gods of the Greek and Roman, you know, theologies, you say, they made us, we come from them. And so Paul just kind of asks the question, well, how in the world does it work then if they made us, then how can we make God with our hands? There's no way that can work. You see, that's not how it works. We come from God. God doesn't come from us. There's no image that we can make with our hands that would be God. There's no temple that we could build with our hands that could house God. There's no food that we could put on the altar that would feed God. You say we're His offspring. Then how could He possibly be a work of our hands? He says, this is my God, the God who is not made with hands of men, not shaped by art in gold and silver or stone. Paul says in verse 30, and truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. These times of ignorance God overlooked. Well, He didn't overlook them in the sense that nothing was done about them, these times of ignorance, and there was no guilt that was accounted during these times of ignorance. But I think what Paul means there when he talks about the judgment that's coming, the complete judgment for all sin, well, God hasn't done that yet. There have been judgments, and there have been times when God would have been completely within His rights to just bring judgment upon all, but God waited. God waited until the time when His salvation would be accomplished through Jesus Christ. And Paul says, you know, whatever we think about those times of ignorance, Paul says, now God commands all men everywhere to repent, because He's going to judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. And the assurance that He is going to judge the world by Jesus Christ is His resurrection. And that is, to me, that is important for us to think about. You know, I don't want to overemphasize any aspect of God's character, but so many times when we read these sermons in Acts, what we see is a warning of judgment. We talk about salvation. We talk about people being saved. Saved from what? Saved from the destruction that's going to come when God recompenses every man according to his deeds. And so, is God going to judge the world? Well, He's already judged the world at least once, where He judged the entire world by a flood. He judged the sins of Sodom. He judged the sins of Egypt. He judged the sins of the Canaanites. He judged the sins of Israel. Is God going to judge the world? He's never broken a promise of judgment before. And if you have any doubt, if the faithfulness of God in the Scriptures doesn't convince us, understand what Paul tells us, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ signifies that He is the one that God is going to use to judge the world. And so when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, it says, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. And I think Luke there is signifying to us that Paul did not have a lot of success. You know, we will hear you again on this matter sounds kind of promising, but that may just be kind of the way we might say that is this. Hey, don't call us, we'll call you. They're not, you know, blatantly mocking Paul, but they're not interested in hearing anymore. The resurrection, they can't wrap their minds around it. And they turn their ears off to the message. But there were some who joined Paul and believed. It says there was a man named Dionysius who was an Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and also others with them. And so Paul's going to leave Athens in chapter 18, and there's never any mention of going back. It doesn't seem that he had a lot of success. You know, Athens was kind of the cultural and secular center of the world. All these philosophies and all these philosophers were there. And, you know, when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, he talks about how the gospel is foolish to the Greeks. It's interesting for us to think about the fact that he's already been in Athens when he writes 1 Corinthians, and he's had this exchange in Athens where all these brilliant minds, you know, hear this message of judgment and hear this message that, you know, at the very least, what Paul did at Mars Hill was he showed that their idolatry was foolish. If we are the offspring of God, how do we make God with our hands? That's foolish. Who wants to worship a God who is dependent upon me for survival? Paul shows them the foolishness of their idolatry, even if they mock the concept of the resurrection. Well, we're going to be moving on into Corinth, Lord willing, next week. But I hope that we've looked over and over at the way the apostles have preached and just presented evidence and begged people to have open minds to what they were hearing. And that's what we're going to do this evening. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, we're going to beg you to have an open mind to the gospel, to consider the evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He was raised from the dead, and what that means for me. If Jesus was raised from the dead, what that means for me is that I am a sinner, and I need forgiveness of my sins, and Jesus is the only one who can provide it. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you're ready to turn away from the sins of your past, come and confess Jesus before men. You can be baptized in His name, and you will have the forgiveness of sins, and you will have the hope of salvation when the day of judgment comes. We ask you to come.